John chapter 3, continuing our study of this marvelous gospel, seeking to finish one of the most famous chapters in the Bible, John 3, this morning. I want you to imagine if they had recordings in the ancient world of some of the preachers of the Bible. Imagine if we had access to those. How many of you use sermonaudio.com? Quite a few of you know Sermon Audio. Imagine going there and finding not just the names of, you know, the MacArthurs and Pipers and Washers and Endeavors, but you're scrolling down and suddenly you see they've captured a few sermons of John the Baptist. I mean, forget all the other downloads, right? You're going to click on that one. John the Baptist. Jesus called him the greatest man that ever lived. Surely he was one of the greatest preachers that ever lived. And yet most of his preaching out in the desert was never recorded and is not preserved for us. Only a few brief snippets in the Gospels. But right here in John chapter 3, we have the largest excerpt and the best sampling of John the Baptist preaching anywhere in the Bible. What a privilege that we can have this in our hands today. Inspired by God's Spirit, preserved for us in the Scriptures. Through this text, we can journey out to the desert, in a sense, down to the River Jordan, listening to the truth blazing forth from the lips of John, this last prophet of the Old Testament era, this voice in the wilderness, this forerunner who prepared the way for Jesus, our Messiah. John 3, from verse 22. Let's stand as we hear again the word of God and the preaching of John. John 3, from verse 22, where we began last week. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John was also baptizing in Enon near Salim, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him.' He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Our Father, as we come to this crucial portion of your word, our humble and earnest prayer is in the very language that John uses, that through his gospel, by your Spirit, in a fresh and a powerful way this morning, we too would say that we have seen his glory. The glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth, the Word who became flesh. That we too would testify with the Apostle John and stand shoulder to shoulder, as it were, with John the Baptist and experience something more of the fullness of your grace, of your fullness, and grace upon grace flowing to us through your word this morning. No preacher can do that. No church can manufacture that. But your Spirit can do it through the double-edged sword of the Spirit, through the living and powerful word of yours. We ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Our title is part two from last week, if you were here. If not, you can go online, I trust, and download. learning to decrease. Part two, learning to decrease. Sort of fitting with Mother's Day as well, isn't it? What job is more sacrificial, more humiliating and humbling and behind the scenes and unsung and unnoticed and unpraised than the task of a mother? Mothers are a powerful picture for us of what John the Baptist is trying to convey to us, that we must learn to decrease so that Christ might increase. More than once in the Gospels, Jesus tells us, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. It's a theme throughout Scripture, because nothing comes more natural to us than to exalt ourselves. And nothing is more supernatural, and nothing is requires more of a work of God in our hearts than for us to do the opposite and to actually abase and to diminish ourselves, to deny ourselves, so that Christ would be exalted and that we would seek the good of others instead. Verse 30 is really the key verse. It's where our title comes from there. If you look, it's John the Baptist's life motto. You could say it was an epitaph on his tombstone in a sense. John 3, verse 30, he, Christ, must increase, but I must decrease. I want to try and flesh this out for us a little bit for a moment before we dive into the rest of the outline. It sounds very spiritual. You might pray it. You might say it. Christ must increase. I must decrease. I usually say it every Christmas because that's, as many of you know, is my birthday, and people laugh. Oh, man. You and Jesus, you get forgotten on your birthday. And I say, yeah, it's an annual reminder for me that that Christ must increase and I must decrease to having a birthday on Christmas. We say it easily. We admire this kind of attitude. But what does it really look like to actually decrease yourself so that Christ would be promoted? To demote self so that Jesus would be advanced? I want to show you a powerful illustration in the Old Testament. Jonathan and David. Turn to 1 Samuel for a minute. 1 Samuel chapter 18. You need to know the whole story of Samuel's book, 1 and 2 Samuel, is all about God humbling the proud and exalting the humble. 1 Samuel. You can turn to chapter 18. But if I could give you a very sophisticated visual aid for a moment. Can I show you what the outline of all of 1 and 2 Samuel is about? If you want to summarize these two wonderful books of the Old Testament, here's how it goes. Are you looking at me? It's an X. Watch this. First three chapters. House of Eli is decreasing, but God is raising up humble Hannah. And the prophet Samuel is increasing. Next chapters, 1 Samuel 4 to 7, the Philistines are decreasing and being defeated, and the ark of God is being preserved and increasing. The rest of 1 Samuel, chapter 8 to verse chapter 31, Saul's kingdom is declining, and David is being prospered. The author is emphatic at repeating this point. God humbling the proud and God raising up the humble. It's an X pattern every time. 2 Samuel, chapters 1 through 8, David's enemies are decreasing, and David continues to increase. 2 Samuel chapter 9 to the end of the book, chapter 24, David and Solomon, because of their sin, now their kingdom does what? Declines, and God humbles the proud, and he prepares people for a perfect Messiah, an anointed one who would come and permanently increase and would never fail us. But this decreasing and increasing pattern is never more vivid than in the friendship between David and Jonathan. Remember Jonathan, he was a son of King Saul. He was the prince. He was the heir apparent. He was the successor to the throne. However, God had rejected his dad, Saul, for his pride and for his disobedience. But instead of appointing Jonathan, God breaks the pattern and appoints who? Some shepherd boy named David. What does rugged David know about royalty? All he does is chase after animals and play a harp, right? Power and wealth were second nature for Jonathan. He had grown up in the palace. How would Jonathan handle this shock that God had chosen David instead of the bloodline Jonathan to be king. How would he handle? Would he handle it like John the Baptist's disciples in John chapter 3, being jealous that God is prospering someone else other than themselves or their master? How would Jonathan handle this? Would he boil with jealousy and envy as he saw David ascending to the throne, as he saw the prophet Samuel anointing him on that day? Would Jonathan seethe with jealousy and say, "No, that's my throne. Get out of there." Well, 1 Samuel 18 shows us how Jonathan responded. Look at 1 Samuel 18. Now, verse 1. Now, it came about when he, talking about David, had finished speaking to Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Verse 2. Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house, referring to David. And then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. Do you want to know what a true Christian looks like? You want to know what Christian humility looks like? Look no further than the brilliant example of Jonathan. His life motto, you could say, was, "David must increase, I must decrease." At every moment where you expect him to get jealous, to start looking out for himself, to be resentful that his throne is being taken from him, he responds in the opposite way, with this absolute devotion, this undying love for David. Turn over to chapter 19, 1 Samuel 19, verse 1. Now Saul told Jonathan, his son, and all his servants to put David to death. But Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, "Saul, my father, is seeking to put you to death. Now, therefore, please be on guard in the morning and stay in a secret place and hide yourself. I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. And if I find out anything, then I will tell you." A true believer risks his life, willing to, at the price of his own head, to see the Son of David, Christ exalted, rather than ourselves. Look at chapter 20, verse 4. Again, chapter 20, verse 4, 1 Samuel. Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." Jump down to verse 17 of 1 Samuel 20. Verse 17, Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him. Because he loved him how? Do you love Christ like this? Do you want Christ to increase and yourself to decrease? This is what it looks like. He loved him as he loved his own life. Jump down to verse 41. Remember this whole experiment that they did, that David was still wondering, "Does your dad really hate me, Jonathan, that much? I mean, am I really that much of a threat? Let's do an experiment. If he really hates me, then have a servant shoot an arrow, and if the arrow goes beyond where I am, that will be a clear sign that I need to flee the palace and never return." And so Jonathan brings it up at the royal dinner, and his own father tries to spear his own son through the wall in his hatred for David. And so then the story concludes here in 1 Samuel 20, verse 41. The arrow was shot. It was the symbol. It went past him. David got the point. He knew that there was a price on his head. He was a hunted man. And so verse 41, when the lad was gone, David rose from the south side and fell on his face to the ground. This is a moving scene. He bowed three times. This is Jonathan he's with. They kissed each other. They wept together. But David wept the more. Jonathan said to David, "Go in safety, and as much as we have sworn to each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord will be between me and you, between my descendants and your descendants forever.'" And then he rose and departed, while Jonathan went into the city. He must increase. I must decrease. And then look over at chapter 23, the last recorded words of Jonathan, 1 Samuel 23, from verse 15. Now, David became aware that Saul had come out to seek his life while David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, notice how the author keeps reminding us, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God. Thus he said to him, "Do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul, my father, will not find you, and you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you." Don't you hear the voice of John the Baptist? "I am happy to be the friend, the best man of the groom. I'll be there right next to you. It is all about you, not about me. I'll be next to you. And Saul, my father, knows that also. So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed at Horesh while Jonathan went to his house. Oh, that God would make us a church full of Jonathans, full of people who live and eat and drink and sleep and breathe this one motto: Christ must increase, I must decrease. If that's your prayer for that kind of humility, then John chapter 3 is God's answer to your prayers. So get ready. Turn back to John 3. This is how we learn to decrease. I got a little carried away now that I had two parts in a sermon that was originally going to be one part. And so I over-prepared this week. And instead, I'm going to defer it to our beloved brothers leading your small groups this week. If you're not in one, by the way, speak to us or see me at the door or phone the church office. They're all over the sort of suburbs here around the north and west of the city. But in the small groups this week, I'm going to give to the men a section of from elsewhere in the New Testament of how to cultivate this humility. Even more, what does it really look like to decrease? But the root of all those humble things that we're going to look at, hopefully, if you're able, in your small groups this week, in terms of how we treat one another, how we respond to authority, how we respond to Scripture, how we respond to conflict, how we respond to correction, all those times and trials when humility is most tested, those are all the fruits. What is the root of a humble person? The root is a high view of Jesus and a correct view of self in relation to Jesus. How short I am in relation to how tall and majestic He is in His true stature. It all flows out of a high view of Christ. We talk about the solas here at Antioch, don't we? The five solas. One of them is solus Christus, Christ alone. Well, if it's Christ alone, then guess what? We don't get to share. There's no spot for you or me. It really is Christ alone who gets the glory. And John the Baptist gives us here in John 3 some of the most humble, some of the most self-effacing, some of the most Christ-honoring words that have ever been spoken. Contrast Jesus with Himself and with everyone else. We said there are 9 contrasts. We looked at 4 last week, if you recall. 5 more today, Lord willing. 9 contrasts that should humble us and show that we are inferior, that Christ is superior. If we're going to learn to decrease, you could say these are 9 things that ought to be on our lips. First of all, verse 27, last week we said, I receive, but... Remember? I receive, but God decides. I receive, but God decides. Number 2, we saw in verse 28, I represent Christ, I don't replace Him. I represent Christ, I don't replace Him. Number 3, verse 29, we saw, I'm only best man, I'm not the groom. I'm only best man, I'm not the groom. And then verse 30, we ended again with that motto, He must increase, but I must decrease. Now, John gives us a fifth principle here for learning to decrease. Verse 31, I'm earthly, Christ is heavenly. I'm earthly, Christ is heavenly. Beloved, have you ever noticed how jealousy kind of disorients you and it really knocks you for a 6 and makes you wobble? You don't see real straight when you are green with envy and boiling with jealousy. You're not thinking real straight at that point, are you? And that's what happens to John the Baptist's disciples here. They are so dizzy with envy over Jesus stealing popularity away from their beloved rabbi and master, John. They're so blinded by their jealousy, they can't see, almost literally, heads from tails. They can't see the difference from above and below. They can't see up from down. They can't see the difference between heaven and earth. Look at verse 31. John says, seems to be John the Baptist continuing here, He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. Gentlemen, don't get mixed up. There's a huge difference between above and below. And where Jesus comes from and where everyone else comes from, even the greatest man who ever lived, John the Baptist, he is still of the earth, as are the rest of us. God says in Isaiah 66, verse 1, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Tell me, brothers and sisters, who should you want to see promoted and exalted most as a Christian? Someone who speaks from this tiny footstool of earth, or someone who comes from heaven's throne? Who deserves the glory? Who deserves all the attention? Who should we want to increase? Some puny earthling? Or the sovereign Son of God, the man from above? No comparison. Who should be exalted? Mr. Speck of dust and piece of dirt that we are? Or this heaven-sent Savior, God's co-creator, the eternal Word who became flesh? Look again at verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. By the way, Adam, what is your name? Adam, what does it mean? It's very flattering. Ground. Dirt. That's who we are, especially in comparison to Christ. I am earthly. Christ is heavenly. By the way, this is not undermining John's prophetic role here. This is not negating the role of any preacher or witness. We can speak for God. We must speak for God. And we should be listened when we speak for God. However, are we infallible? Are we Jesus? Can the best of preachers, the most eloquent of evangelists, the greatest of witnesses replace Christ? Become infallible, perfect, unfailing, eternal, sovereign, omniscient? No, only Jesus. Only Jesus. And we always pale in comparison. He is the only one that the Father could declare, "This is my beloved Son. In him I am well pleased. Listen to him." Christ is supreme. Not me, not you. John the Baptist is reminding his disciples and the rest of us of this. It's a huge theme in John's gospel, by the way. So get used to this. Jesus is God. The deity of Christ is especially proven because he is the one who comes from above. John chapter 6, repeatedly, he is the bread who comes down out of heaven. I am the bread of God who comes from heaven. I am the living bread who has been sent from the Father. John chapter 8 as well, to his enemies, the Jewish leaders, he says, if God were your Father, you would love me because I proceeded forth and have come from God. John 17, a huge theme. I've come forth from you, Father, and I will return to you, as Jesus prays there. Do you understand what you're doing if you reject the Lord Jesus Christ? If you're here this morning and you say, not for me, not yet, you are spitting in the face of heaven's best gift. You are asking for a return. You're saying, Lord, you can take back your gift, the divine Savior that you have sent to save us. That's the height of arrogance. The one who has come from above. You are a little speck of dirt, Adam. You are a little earthling, and you're saying to the darling of heaven, the creator of the universe, the Savior sent from above, no thanks, I don't need you. I'm doing just fine in my little speckness. One preacher put it this way. He said the time after the service when he stands at the door and people thank him for the sermon, he says, just to stay humble, he likes to call that the glorification of the worm. I think it was Whitfield that said sometimes when people would compliment him, he would remind himself, if he was tempted to get proud, he would remind himself, yeah, thank you. Satan just told me that too. Keep ourselves in our place. Mere earthlings. Scripture says we are worms, we're grasshoppers, we're like dust in the scales, Isaiah 40. Our Savior is the maker of the heavens. Last night was a beautiful night, if you noticed, the balmy skies, the moon. Those little walks at night, those little nature journeys outdoors, we need those at times for two reasons. Not just to look up at the grandeur of what Jesus has created, the Son of God has made and hung and put into place. But don't forget to look down as well, because that's where we came from and that's where we're going physically. He alone deserves the glory. He is from above. He should increase. We should decrease. Number six, we've seen so far, I receive, God decides, I represent Christ, not replace him. I'm only best man, not the groom. He must increase, I must decrease. I am earthly, Christ is heavenly. Number six, verse 32 and 33, I'm a secondhand witness. Christ is firsthand. I'm a secondhand witness. Christ is firsthand. Look at verse 32. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. It's the same thing Jesus said to Nicodemus just earlier in the same chapter. Look back at chapter 3, verse 11. Truly, truly, I say to you, when we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, this is Jesus, and you do not accept our testimony. Verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the very Son of Man. Who else could speak with that kind of credibility and that sort of authority? A firsthand witness of heaven's glory. Jesus isn't just bringing us some hearsay. Jesus isn't just saying, oh, you know, I went to seminary, I was at a good Bible school, I went to a great conference, I used to be a part of this really, really mega church, and you know, somebody told me this, and I really think it'd be good if you repent and believe the kingdom of heaven is at near. I sat under a good rabbi, I've picked up some good info sort of in the grapevine, it's really important, I want to tell you. No, he was in the bosom of the Father, John chapter 1. He has explained God because he is God and he was with God and he comes fresh from heaven's courts to speak to us. How dare you not listen to him? How dare we not give him all our ears and all our hearts? I am a secondhand witness at best. Christ is firsthand witness, right? How arrogant, verse 32 there, how arrogant that none receive his testimony. We keep seeing this in John's gospel again and again, that people have the audacity to reject such a witness. I love what Paul's response to that is in Romans chapter 3. Fine, let God be true, though every man a liar. He's not on trial. You and I are, right? We are on trial. If you're rejecting Jesus' testimony, it's saying a lot more about you than it is about Jesus, right? Look at the next verse, verse 33. Still speaking of Christ and his witness, his testimony. He who has received Jesus' testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. Brothers and sisters, do you understand what a non-Christian is saying? A person who will not believe in Jesus. Do you understand what they're saying? However polite they might be about it. They might just say, oh, well, it's not for me. Or Jesus was a good person. He was a prophet. He was a healer. He was a teacher. The Bible has been a wonderful influence in civilization. Christianity is a wholesome religion. I respect it, but I'm not ready to truly believe in and surrender my life to Jesus and receive his witness and become his follower. You know what you're saying when you say that? Or live that way, whether you admit it or not? You are saying, Creator God, maker of heaven and earth, by not receiving your Son, shoo. What I'm actually saying is, you're a liar. You are a liar, God. Your prophecies were a lie about who he would be, born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem. All of the prophecies about him, those were a lie. All the angels who came, we sing about that at Christmas, and they bore witness to the Virgin Mary, and all the things the angels said, Gabriel, Michael, they were liars as well. And the whole cross story about Jesus dying for sinners and saying that he rose and he's going to come back again, and we need to repent and give our lives to him. You know, God, that's really nice, and it seems to help people feel good, and it seems to bring social benefits in society, but actually, God, you cooked up a really good one, because it's a lie. 1 John chapter 5 says exactly what John is saying here. Listen to 1 John chapter 5, verse 10. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made God to be a liar. It's ironic, isn't it? Why did they crucify Jesus? What were the final charges that the Jews trumped up to get the Romans to nail Jesus to a tree? Do you remember the charges? Blasphemy. You know who the real blasphemers are? Every non-Christian. Any of you here today that say, Jesus isn't worth my allegiance and he's not worth me believing in, though I think God's a nice person. You're the blasphemer. Because you just said God's a liar. But when you believe, John is saying, when you receive the testimony of Christ. You set your seal. Remember, this is the ancient world. People would often have on their ring or in their pocket, especially royal officials and prominent wealthy people, when they wanted to signify that this was valid and verified, this message, this envelope was from them and not from anyone else, they would seal it. When you receive the Lord Jesus, you are saying, amen, I believe God is true. Jesus is the Son of God. Christianity is fact, and I need a Savior. He is what God says He was, God's beloved Son, in whom God was well pleased. I should listen to Him. He is all that John has been saying that Jesus is through this glorious gospel. I love the way someone put it. They said, the day I got saved, the day I believed in Jesus, God opened my eyes. I saw my sin. I saw my need for a Savior. I have begun now to look back and realize the day I got saved and declared that through the waters of baptism, what I was telling the world is God is true. He does not lie. I can stake my life and my limb, all that I have, all that I am, upon Him and upon His dear Son, who is the only one who can save me. I harbor no doubts. I cherish no suspicions. I bank my life. I stake my eternity upon one promise through one man who can save this sinner from his sin. God is true, and I believe it. That's what the verse says. Read it again. Verse 33, he who has received his testimony, Jesus' witness, has set his seal to this, that God is true. I'm a secondhand witness. Christ is firsthand. Number seven, verse 34. I'm not a prophet with unlimited anointing, but Christ is. I'm not a prophet with unlimited anointing, but Christ is. Seventh declaration here for learning to decrease. Look at verse 34. For he, Jesus, whom God has sent, speaks the words of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure. You know anybody in the Old Testament who was allowed to be prophet, priest, and king? Anybody? In the Old Testament, any historical figure in Israel? No one. No one, right? Allowed to be prophet, priest, and king. Saul tried to be two. He was king and he tried to be a priest, and well, that's why he got rejected and humbled. No one was allowed to dare. To be a priest, you had to be of the line of Levi, remember? To be a king, you had to be the line of Judah and the seed of David. But now we come to a Savior. We have a Messiah who is all three. Jesus is our prophet and our priest and our king. And that's what John is implying here in verse 34. He whom God has sent speaks the words of God. He is the greater one that Moses declared that God would put his words in his mouth and he would be one greater than Moses. He speaks the very words of God. The world runs after false prophets today who claim to speak for God. Here is one who was God and who spoke only the words of God and always the words of God. And to do that, he needed an unlimited supply of God's Spirit. Verse 34 goes on to say, God gives to Jesus, I think that's the idea here, the best interpretation, God gives to Jesus the Spirit without measure. In the Old Testament, who had the Holy Spirit? Only kings and prophets and priests and people for special times and special anointings. And we today as Christians, we enjoy God's Spirit residing in us. But only one, only Jesus had the Spirit of God without measure. Allow those words to sink in. Without limitation, in utter abundance, in overflowing proportions, God gives His Spirit to Jesus. Remember the prayer of David in Psalm 51 after his adultery and his murder and his lying? Oh God, wash me clean. Take not your, remember that? Holy Spirit from me. Jesus never had to pray that. Jesus could pray the opposite. Jesus, the perfect, sinless Son of God, could say, send upon me the fullest measure of your Spirit, because Jesus was God as well. He had an infinite capacity to receive an infinite supply like no one else ever has. The Spirit without measure, so that He could bring us God's Word, so that He could accomplish God's salvation for us. I'm not a prophet with unlimited anointing, but Christ is. Had someone ask me recently at one of our kids' sporting events. They're new in the area from another part of the country. And said, tell me about your church, Tim. And one of the first questions was, is the Spirit free to move in your worship services? I said, absolutely. Man, the Spirit moves. You got to come and visit. Every time we open God's Word, we are blown away by God's Spirit seen through the glory of God's Son, Jesus. It's power like you've never seen before. Come and visit. That's how God's Spirit moves. More powerfully than anything else, when we see Jesus through the pages of Scripture, God's Spirit will not speak without His Word. Apart from Scripture, the Holy Spirit is speechless. But apart from the Holy Spirit, the Bible is powerless. Do you understand that? Jesus speaks the words of God, and God gives Him the Spirit without measure. Number 8, verse 35. Number 8, I'm not the eternally beloved son and heir, but Christ is. I'm not the eternally beloved son and heir, but Christ is. I'm not the eternally beloved son and heir, but Christ is. Look at the present tense verbs that John has been using here. How do they relate? You should wrestle with this. Verse 34 ended with a present tense, ongoing description. God is giving the Spirit without measure to Jesus like no one else. He is Messiah, Mashiach, the Anointed One, full of God's Spirit, without limit, without boundary. He is giving His Spirit, and verse 35, He is loving His Son. Present tense, ongoing, love and affection and devotion for His Son, Jesus. And I believe that affection, that love for Jesus is shown by giving His Spirit to His Son. Christian, how do you know that you're saved? How do you know that God loves you? When Satan and your conscience team up to remind you of your worst sins and of the darkest parts of your past, how can you be sure that God has accepted you, and that you are forgiven, and that you are a child of the Heavenly Father? How do you know? Not just because God so loved the world, but I would say more fundamentally and more critically than that, if we look at verse 35 and throughout John's gospel and throughout the whole Bible, can I remind you? You know you're saved because God so loved His Son. God so loved His Son. If God did not so love His Son, He could not so love the world. Read verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. Not your hand, not my hand. We've been having a phenomenal time in a monthly gathering called Theology Breakfast. Any of you are welcome. We are going through a book right now. We just did it yesterday. We usually meet the first or second Saturday of each month, going through a book called Delighting in the Trinity. Delighting in the Trinity. Talk to me or see June if you'd like it. It's actually free right now on electronically. It is all about this verse, the Father's love for the Son. Could I ask you, if there is a God, why is there anything else? Have you ever thought about that? If there is a God, why is there anything else? Another question. Before creation, what was God doing? From eternity past, what was God doing? If you do not hold to a Trinitarian God and the Christian biblical understanding of the triune God, then you are left with some Judaistic, Muslim, or pagan version of a solitary, barren, lonely God. You can sort of see the headline, can't you? Single God, non-smoker, seeks attractive creation, who has a good sense of humor. There is no real love. There is no real fellowship. There is no real triunity to explain why He would create, why He would love us, why He would save us, why He would not just need us or use us, unless He is triune and He has loved His Son from all eternity and given His Spirit to His Son, so that He might save us and we would be caught up in this eternal society of the Trinity. Wow. I know you didn't get that. And that's okay, because it's going to come up again and again through John's gospel. Look at verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. The heir of all things in heaven, all things in earth, all things under the earth, inherited by Jesus, God's anointed, God's son. And because God loved Jesus, because God gave everything, especially the authority to forgive sin, the authority to lay down his life, to raise it up again, to rise, to purchase our salvation, because God loves Jesus, I can be sure he loves me, because Jesus deserves it, and Jesus will never fall out of God's favor, because Jesus is perfect. And in Christ, we are purchased, we are loved, and Christ has inherited all things. And that brings John to his final evidence and his final contrast here and his final challenge of to us what it means to decrease, what it means for us to exalt Christ and for him to increase, and what it is that God has given into his hands, his son's hands. This is putting John's disciples and the rest of us in our place. They are so bent out of shape at why Jesus would get so much glory instead of John the Baptist. And the reply is, you don't understand. This is just the beginning. Jesus is going to inherit the world one day. You better get used to this. He is going to increase and increase and increase. The Father loves him. He's given all things into his hands. And here's the clincher. Verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It's one of those life stopper verses in John. It sums up the whole Christian gospel in one sentence. It also sums up John's whole ministry. What a man. This is the final note that we ever hear in the gospels of John the Baptist preaching, and his career ends as it began. Do you remember how John the Baptist's career began? You brood of vipers, you snakes, flee from the wrath to come. And he ends his ministry. The final line is that the wrath of God is sitting, resting, hanging over, and hovering upon you if you don't believe. Oh, for more preachers like this today. There's a famine today for hearing the word of God, the warnings of God like this. Here's the ninth and final point in contrast for us. I'm under God's love or under his anger, depending on my response to his son. I'm under God's love or under his anger, depending on my response to his son. Again, it's frightful. It's a solemn word here. Present tense, God's wrath is abiding on you if you do not believe in Christ. Our society today has no stomach for this kind of absolute morality, do they? Did you see the cover of the Randburg Sun this week? About the babies abandoned in Johannesburg? And some social worker felt the duty to say, now, this lady, a dead baby was found in the dumpster last week because she put the baby, a one-month-old, in there and murdered the baby. But someone has to rush to her rescue and say, she's not a bad mother. No, she's not. She's evil and wicked, and she's a murderer. That's who she is. And so are you and I. And so are you and I. The world doesn't have a category for people being bad anymore. We try to let each other off the hook. Stop trying. The wrath of God sits on you. We want bumper stickers that say, smile, God loves you. The Bible says, panic. God is angry at you if you have not believed in his son. If you have not repented and come to Jesus. Let the verse speak for itself. I read it again, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. Why else did Jesus have to die? Why did he say, my God, why have you forsaken me? If it wasn't because of the wrath of God that he was tasting for our sin. And if you don't run to Jesus and receive him and believe in him, notice, it even says to believe is to obey him, to follow him with your life. If you don't do that, what is God's disposition towards you at this moment? You understand there's only two options here for every one of you within the sound of my voice. Either God has given you eternal life because you believed in his son, and he smiles and he welcomes and his arms are open to you at the price of his own son's blood. It has been paid in full, and you are welcome, child. You are home. Or if you're an unbeliever, if you don't know the Lord Jesus, the Bible says God's wrath, his fury, his anger, his holy hatred, and his opposition against sin is hanging over you. His gun is cocked, his bow is aimed, his thunderbolts are ready. And when Jesus comes back, he won't start to be angry then. He will just let go of the floodgates of his anger that has been welling up against you. Every day you wake up, every night you go to sleep. A righteous God is opposed to those who will not believe in his Son. Will you believe? Why perish? The same chapter told us earlier in verse 16, he loves the world. He gives his Son for a world that hates him, that you might be saved, that you might not have to suffer an eternal furnace of his anger when you can receive his love through Christ. Let's bow our heads as we close. I urge you to speak to me. I'd be happy. Drop me a note if I can follow up with you. Phone number, email, or you can speak to any true believer you know today. This is an urgent matter. The Bible says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And yet, what a gracious God he is. We do not have to endure his wrath and anger now and for eternity. We can have instead eternal life, acceptance and favor, a life that begins now, knowing God, knowing his Son, entering into something of that eternal triune fellowship of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, simply by faith. If only you will believe, if only you'll receive this Savior that God has sent for us. If only you'll look to the brazen serpent on the pole, as the Israelites of old, who knew they were bitten by the snake, and would look to Christ, look to the one, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the full Bible that gives us the full picture of the true and living God. Lord, we confess our hearts so easily tend toward a soft and a sentimental sort of Santa view, a false view of who you are. And thank you that you love us enough to warn us. You love us enough to give us the full portrait of your character and your attributes, that you are a God who is holy and yet gracious, a God who is righteous and yet loving, a God who is angry and wrathful, and yet you are merciful and you save. Father, we thank you that we need not bear your wrath and endure your hatred for all eternity. If only we will receive your Son and hear his witness and see that he speaks only your word. He is full of your Spirit. He is equal to you, and he alone can save us. And Lord, may this move our hearts, all of us, including us who know you, may it move our hearts to long for decreasing, to long for every opportunity to abase and to demote ourselves so that Christ would be exalted and that his name would be advanced and his reputation promoted in this world through the gospel, through your word. Help us, we pray. Forgive our pride. Wash us clean. Teach us what it is to live such a life, to be like a Jonathan, to be like a John the Baptist, to say, he must increase, I must decrease. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.